Have a Bible if you turn back to James chapter 4. James 4, we commence looking at this chapter last week. And we noted in the opening verse that in answer to the question, where do wars and fights come from among you? James gives a very clear answer. He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members there in verse 1? In other words, they come from within. Many years ago, there was some famous correspondence in the Times newspaper. It was all about the subject, what is wrong with the world today? What is wrong with the world today? And G.K. Chesterton, some of you may have heard of him. I'm looking around to see. Not too many by the looks of it. You'd have to be pretty old, actually. He was an English writer, a philosopher, and a sort of lay theologian. And he wrote in reply probably the shortest letter the Times has ever published. It read this, dear sir, I am, yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world today? I am. We are. That's what James is saying here. Stop pointing the finger at others and have a good look at yourself first. Remember we said last week James is sadly really here addressing Christians. He's addressing those who should be indwelt by heavenly wisdom, as he tells us in chapter 3, verse 17. That wisdom which he tells us is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and willing to yield and full of mercy and good fruits. But what he saw as he looked around him at the churches, was that which he mentions at verse 14 of chapter 3, bitter envy and self-seeking. In other words, he saw wisdom that's not heavenly, but is earthly, as he says, sensual, demonic. And we saw last time here in chapter 4 that such attitudes lead to the diminution, the deterioration of one's prayer life. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4, you do not have, he says, because you do not ask. Or if we do pray, our prayers are unanswered because, as he says at verse 4, we ask amiss. And then at verse 4, James dropped that verbal bombshell as he calls those who are engaged in these activities of warring and fighting, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Very strong language indeed. The church is the bride of Christ. And Christ said to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's how things should be. But sadly, not always are like that. And then James brings some positive news here to Christians who have wandered from the Lord and are perhaps harboring bitter envy and self-seeking. People beginning to think in worldly ways, in carnal ways, more being ruled by the old man rather than the new nature. He speaks in verse 4, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. The Holy Spirit who indwells, who resides in every true believer, will not let us go on in our foolish, sinful ways forever. He will bring us back. And James said, God gives more grace, he says here. How we thank God for that. For we need a lot of grace. God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, submit to the Lord rather than submitting to the devil. verse 7. Submit to God. It's a natural progression for James is saying, having been restored, having repented of your sin and turned back, make sure you don't fall again. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's saying, keep looking to God through his word. Behold his face, and all you will see of the devil is his back as he flees from you. The problem often is that having been restored, having been received back into fellowship with God, we can be overcome with the thought of falling again, of failing the Lord again, of perhaps committing the same sinful actions again. What's the answer? How do we avoid what we read of at verse 1? How do we maintain unity and peace and concord? Well, I think the answer is here in verses 8 to 10. Very simply, we must draw near to God. We must walk with God. And we must covet communion with God above everything else. That's our great need, this constant, continuous walk with God. You remember in Genesis 5:24, we're told there, Enoch walked with God. Wonderful verse. Genesis 6, verse 9 tells us Noah walked with God. And that's really what the Christian life is all about. It's not slavishly following rules and regulations which have been devised by man. It's a walk. It's a personal relationship with the living God. And that involves submission to God and submission to his word. It's a life of living fellowship with the living God that's lived out day by day. And, you know, as believers, God should be as real to us this evening as our dearest friend that we might have here on earth. What I mean is this, we don't just know about him. We know him. We know him. We speak to him in prayer, and he speaks to us through his word. There's a relationship. And as we go through life, we walk together. And of course, that's how it was meant to be in the beginning. You remember in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 8, we read of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We have a delightful picture there of what would have been if sin had not entered this world. The Lord Jesus Christ, in one of his pre-incarnate appearances, walking in the Garden of Eden, walking with Adam. Wonderful. But you see, this is the great thing, isn't it? The wonder is, for us who know the Lord, we have been restored to that position by the grace of God, where we can walk with God. What a blessing. What a blessing. That ought to put a smile on our faces. You see, it's great to be delivered from sin. It's wonderful to be delivered from judgment. But to walk with God is the crowning glory to it all. To be restored. To continue daily living close to God and to walk with him. I've noticed, and some of you know I was 70 recently, so I've been around a few years now as a believer since I was 24. I'm not very good at maths, but it's quite a few years. And quite a number of those years has been as a pastor. And I've noticed when people come to me and they're drifting away from the Lord, we use the word backsliding, don't we? And they come to you and they inevitably speak about giving Christianity up. And immediately you know what's wrong, don't you? You can see what's wrong. Christianity isn't an it. It's not something you give up. It's not an impersonal matter. Christianity is Christ. Christ in you. You cannot give him up. For he will not allow you to give him up. Praise God, if you're really his. What we really need, you see, is not to know how to give up, but how to get up. How to get up into the heavenly places. How to get back to that point where we're walking with God. Well, the first thing we see in verse 8 is this. Draw near to God. Draw near to God, we're told. Now, that isn't something which just happens when you're first saved and then just continues to be your experience. No matter how we may live after that point. Communion doesn't flourish by itself. It has to be cultivated. That's why James says, draw near to God. You have to do something. Now, some of us are married. Praise the Lord. It's really great to be married. It's great to be single as well, by the way. But marriage is good if it's what God ordained for you. Be careful what you say. But it's wonderful to be married. And I'm sure that if the day you got married, you said, well, that's it now. I'm married. I'm not going to talk to my wife anymore. I'm not going to talk to my husband anymore. Then your fellowship, your communion with your partner might be a trifle cold by now. The marriage ordinance, marriage service, is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. And so it is when you trust in the Lord. It's just the beginning. And our relationship with God, though from God's point of view, it is indissoluble. It's secure. From our point of view, if we want to grow in grace, it must be worked at. If a marriage is going to succeed, that marriage bond has to be cultivated. You've got to work at it. There must be give and take. Otherwise, the marriage relationship will soon cool down. And thinking of James on an infinitely higher level here, the same is true of our walk with the Lord. Our communion must be cultivated, worked at. It must not be taken for granted. So don't think just because you've trusted in the Lord, everything's going to be okay because you're eternally saved. That's not what it's about. The Christian life is about a walk with God. Draw near to God, says James. Draw near to God. If some Christians spend as much time with their wives as they did with the Lord, I might have difficulty knowing what they look like. What I'm trying to say is this progress is not automatic in the Christian life. Sanctification requires effort on our part as well as God's. Make no mistake about that. The psalmist says, doesn't he, it's good for me to draw near to God. For me to do it. And we must daily draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's the only way to grow. That's the only way to have fellowship and to walk with the Lord. And it's an element that's sometimes missing. We say to ourselves, well, I'm an evangelical, you know. Well, I'm reformed. I go to a church with a sound ministry. I have a daily routine of reading my Bible. But none of those things of themselves presuppose progress in the Christian life. There has to be communion. There has to be reality. There has to be life. And to have religion without Christ is the most dreadful and dreary business indeed. To read the Bible and yet not really read it. To hear sermons and yet not hear the voice of the Lord. to say our prayers instead of praying our prayers. The true Christian mourns the absence of his Lord, because all you've got them is the form without the power. Some of us on Thursday night had a treat from our brother, Al Roberts. He spoke about Anne Griffiths, a Welsh hymn writer, and her walk with the Lord. At least some of us were there. William Williams, he mentioned him, I believe, during his talk. The great Welsh poet and hymn writer. He knew all about this communion with Christ. Listen to this hymn that he wrote. He says, "Dear Jesus, come, my soul doth groan, for naught but for thyself alone. Thou art the pearl of price. For thee I'd part with all below, and every hardship undergo beneath the vaulted skies." And then he says this, because he wants this communion. He says, "Release me from my heavy chain, guilt, sin, and shame which still remain to bind me hand and foot. Oh, glorious conqueror, enter in. Cast out my foes, destroy my sin, both branch and spreading root," he says. To walk with God, there must be communion. To have communion, we must draw near to God. And notice, this is a command. This is a command of God, which we must daily implement if we are to progress, if we are to live a victorious Christian life. But there are some other implications to this walking with God, to communion with God. We must know that to walk with God means we must have a clean heart. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded," says James. There are two things mentioned by James here, two faults, if you like, which must be put right in the Christian's life if we're to know real communion. The first is dirty hands. Now, you all know this has got nothing to do with personal hygiene. Whenever I think of this, I think of my gran, who used to say to me, "Cleanliness is next to godliness. Wash your hands before you have your supper." You know? Dear gran, I think she was a believer. I'm not sure, but I think she was. But here, the hands in Scripture, they symbolize the outward actions. And it's really a matter which is rooted in the Old Testament. Under the Old Covenant, washing of the hands was a ritual duty that was laid especially on the priests as part of a process by which they were fitted to perform their ceremonial duties. You can read about this in Exodus 13, verse 20. It describes this. We read there, "When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So shall they wash their hands." It was one of the means by which the Jews were taught the holiness of God. And over the years, through the influence of the scribes, the teachers of the law, ceremonial washing of hands at the time of our Lord was a common thing in all sections of the community. Not just the priests. Dirty hands spoke of unconfessed sin, and their washing spoke of its removal. And later on, the meaning was extended to take in the actual removal of moral defilement. Well, I think we're all aware of this. You remember at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, how the Roman governor Pilate, we read, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this innocent person, this just person." Now, in our daily walk with the Lord, there must be this daily cleansing of our way. It's an important thing, isn't it, when we have the Lord's table, our monthly communion service. When we come to the Lord's table, we should do this. Paul says to us, doesn't he, "Let a man examine himself." You can't come to the Lord's table with dirty hands, with unconfessed sin. First of all, that sin must be repented of, turned from, forsaken, before we can come to the place where communion with the Lord is visibly demonstrated in those elements of the bread and the wine. And if we don't do this, then we may be taking communion, but we're not really walking with God. We won't benefit from it. Sin to be cleansed must be confessed. But unless we cleanse our hands, we cannot draw near to God in prayer either. Paul says, doesn't he? I desire that the men, therefore, pray everywhere. Remember, lifting up holy hands, he says, without wrath and doubting. It's 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Lift up holy hands. Some Christians make a lot of lifting up their hands in the air when they pray. I see nothing wrong with that. I'm perhaps not the only one, but I don't, it's scriptural. So long as they're holy hands. So long as they're holy hands. If they're dirty hands, if there's unconfessed sin, better let your hands hang down by your side. I wonder if God's been answering our prayers. And if we have to say, well, no, not really, perhaps it's because we don't have holy hands. Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We can ask as much as we like, but the Lord will not hear. And that just leads me to say this, that we should be specific about sin when we confess sin. Don't just say, Lord, forgive me my sin. You need to bring each sin out into the open. Catalogue them before the Lord. Be specific. Our God is concerned with particulars. Generalities when it comes to confessing sin are dangerous. It's so easy, isn't it, to say, oh Lord, forgive me my sins, when you don't even feel them. Cleanse your hands. Ask God to search you, to try your thoughts and actions. And then come with your sins and your faults and your failings, and then confess them, know the cleansing of the blood of Christ, and know the deep joy of having them all washed away one by one. And then pray that God will cleanse all of those sins which you haven't even realized that you've committed. That's to cleanse your hands. That's to walk with God, to keep a short account of sin. And don't let them build up for a sort of blanket cleansing at the end of the day or the end of the week. Confess them as they occur. You don't have to pray out loud to confess sin. But don't grieve the Holy Spirit by living in unconfessed sin, even for an hour, even for a minute. Then you're walking with God. But there's something else which hinders our walk with God. They're all tied up, these things, of course, in this verse. And it's this, it's a divided heart. Because he says, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And it seems to me here, we're not so much concerned with outward actions, but inward affections. You don't need to be outwardly living in gross sin to be a sinner. Many self-righteous people are the worst kind of sinners there are. You can sin in your heart. You can be an extremely worldly person without owning a huge mansion or a big car. Somebody's described worldliness in this way. Worldliness, that unworthy division of the affections. That unworthy division of the affections. And when you think of worldliness in that way, you soon realize that to some extent, we're all worldly. Because none of us are totally taken up with Christ as we should be. But the important thing, of course, is this, that by God's grace we should aim to be. There should be no question in our minds as to where we should be and whom we should be serving. And our cry should continually be, God first. I said before, I used to know a dear Christian man, he's going to be with the Lord now. And he had those words over the front door on the inside of his house as he went out. As a reminder to him when he went out into the world, God first. I could say a lot about this dear man of God. It was amazing how the Lord led him to people. He was used, being instrumental in the salvation of many. Because it wasn't just words on a door, it was something he practiced in his life. God first. That should always be the way. So when we sit at home and think, shall I go to the prayer meeting or stay at home? There's no question, is there? Unless there's a good reason not to go, God first. There cannot be an unworthy division of the affections when it comes to prayer. We should never put the needs of our body before Christ. Because so often it's true, isn't it? Because we have busy lives. We say, well, I feel so tired, you know. Well, that may be so. But prayer will strengthen you. Prayer will strengthen you. They that wait upon the Lord, I'm told in my Bible, shall renew their strength. So if you want to be strengthened and you feel tired, come to the prayer meeting. That's good logic, isn't it? But to some extent, as I say, we all have divided hearts. And we should all strive to serve God with all our heart. That's what God requires of us as his people. It's that lovely hymn, isn't there, which says, Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchase thine alone to be, by thy blood, O spotless Lamb, shed so willingly for me. Let my heart be all thine own. Let me live to thee alone. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, an undivided heart. Do you want to walk with God? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God. Come close to God by cleansing your hands, by purifying your hearts. But there's something else which must be evident in the life of the person who walks with God. And you find it at verse 9. It says there, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom or heaviness. Now, of course, there's a place for Christian joy. In our lives, we know that. The joy of the Lord is to be our strength. Rejoice in the Lord always, says the apostle. Let my joy be fulfilled in them, says Christ in his prayer. Clearly we're to be a joyful people. But that joy is a deep joy. It's not a thing that's just on the surface. There's a lot of froth and bubble, isn't there, in some Christian circles. People walk around with an inane grin on their face. Because if they don't do it, they don't feel they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't know what such people, such Christians, would make of verse 9. Remember the context. We're looking at this verse under this heading of drawing near to God, coming close to God, walking with God. And when you do this, your attitude will be marked by a seriousness. And there'll be this seriousness because there's an awareness of the one you're drawing near to. God Almighty. You'll be aware of his glory and you're aware of his holiness. And when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives and shows us that we do have dirty hands and divided hearts, there's going to be conviction. I do believe that something is seriously wrong with a Christian who never sheds a tear because of their sin and failure. As I said earlier, there can be a sort of mechanical confession of sin, but it falls short of heartfelt repentance. Look at this verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Strong words. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. People do not come close to God with a smile on their faces. Remember Job? I've heard of thee, he says, by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eyes sees thee. What does he say next? Whereby I jump for joy. Not at all. Whereby I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Holy man, Job. The Apostle Paul, a godly man, filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? If we really ever draw near to God, there will be conviction and concern, an awareness of our sin, and a deep sorrow for it. And I think that's very important. It's important in evangelism, brother, because you can get people to acknowledge their sinners by telling them the Ten Commandments and saying you've broken this one and that one, and they can acknowledge it. But that is not going to make them Christians. The Christian is somebody who knows his sin has cut him off from communion with God. They know that their walk has been marred, that they're out of step with God. And they know, if they're true Christians, that the way back is costly because it's through the blood of Christ. And that's why I think James speaks of affliction and mourning and weeping here. We've got tender hearts. Draw near to God. Come close to God, who is a burning fire as regards his holiness. God who cannot look upon iniquity. God who dwells in light which no man can approach unto. You draw near to this God and the fixed grin will go. Laughter's turned to mourning, joy to gloom. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's why there must be this humbling of our hearts, which James speaks of at verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And of course, the two go hand in hand. Draw near to God, and you will be humbled. The two are obvious. But it's the humble person, and the humble person alone, who is truly walking with God. Augustine of Hippo, one of the early church fathers, great and godly man of the early church, listen to what he said. He said this: for those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, humility is the second, humility is the third. In other words, self must die and pride must go. There must be humility if we are truly walking close to God. Remember how the Apostle Paul describes his ministry and also his manner of life, as it were, amongst the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 19. How does he describe his life as a godly man? Remember what he says there? Serving the Lord with all humility, he says, and with many tears. There's a man walking with God, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears. And the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, be clothed with humility. Put it on every morning. For God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And God says through Micah, of course, in Micah 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the law require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's all right to talk about these things, but are we prepared to seek to live them out? We talk, don't we, about wanting to live a life for the Lord, to live close to the Lord. Well, James here is telling us how we may do it. Draw near to God. And the wonderful thing is that in cleansing our hands in heartfelt repentance and in humbly resigning our lives to the Lord, we can have absolute confidence. We can have the certainty in our hearts that God will draw near to us, because his word says so. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You get the same thought, don't you, in Micah, where God's people had departed from the Lord and were living for themselves in their homes, and the temple still lay in ruins. Remember, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Micah 3, verse 7. May God give us the grace to draw near to him in true humility. Of course, there can be a false humility. Sure, we seen that as well. We don't want the Uriah Heep sort of humility. I'm humble, I am. If you're a humble person, you don't speak about your humility. And the reason is that which we've read here tonight. Because you're walking with the Lord. And you're so aware of his glorious presence that you feel yourself to be that which you are. Just a sinner saved by his grace. And you're humble. You don't work at it, you are. There's an old hymn that says this: I'm just a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus, my Saviour, is my all and in all. And that's it. And that's a great place to be. I'll give you one reason why it's a great place to be. Because when trials come, when troubles come, and when you're slandered, and when you're falsely accused, and when you're used despitefully, when the devil comes with his accusations, as he will find nothing in you if you're humble like your master. I'm just a poor sinner and nothing at all. That's all we all are. That's all we all are if we've been saved by God's grace. I mentioned the other week, I think John Bunyan wrote this lovely poem. I think he wrote it while he was in prison at Bedford. It's amazing how the Lord undertook for John Bunyan, wasn't it? You know, the prison warden used to let him out every now and again. And he'd go out into the woods and preach the gospel. And in the evening, he'd come back. The poem's called "The Shepherd Boy Sings in the Valley of Humiliation." Listen to these lovely words. "He that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. I am content with what I have, little be it or much. And Lord, contentment still I crave, because thou savest such." Fullness to such a burden, to such a burden is that go on pilgrimage. Here little and hereafter bliss is best from age to age. There's another wonderful verse in the Bible, isn't there? Is it in Jeremiah? "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." And it's a wonderful thing to be lifted up by the Lord and to know his presence, to know that he's with you. I fear, you know, we such a busy life we have and so many things to distract us. It's difficult to maintain a close walk with the Lord. I remember reading somewhere in Spurgeon's writings, which I've got so many I've lost track, but he was with a friend in the New Forest, and they were walking through the New Forest, and both Christians, and Spurgeon said to his friend, "We must kneel down and pray." He said, "Why?" He said, "I haven't had converse with the Lord for the last 30 minutes. It puts us to shame. He wasn't being proud. He was just a man who walked with God. And he was missing that time of communion because he was talking to his friend. You know, in the multitude of words, I want have not sinned. We need to cultivate a closer walk with our God and to know more communion with him. And praise God, if we follow James' words, the word of God to us tonight, then we will know more of that communion which God has saved us for. We won't lose our salvation, but we will know more of God with us here on our pilgrimage to glory. Let's strive for that. Let's seek to live to our God and to the praise of his name. We're going to sing a hymn.